want to mention that Kayla and Macy stayed home tonight. Macy's been coughing quite a bit. I've been coughing quite a bit. Been telling Macy she gave it to me. And Kayla kind of had like a sinus headache or something going on this afternoon too, not feeling very well. So I'm hoping I'll make it through tonight without just blaring through the mic a cough or two. Miss Linda helped me out. She handed me a couple of cough drops and a mint. So if I reach in my pocket for something, you know what I'm going for when this one runs out. But hopefully we'll make it through it. I began last week with a message titled, Leaving It All to Follow God. And I said that I wanted to kind of begin this year by getting back to the basics and wanted to start with that foundation, because I believe that when we begin to examine these kind of benchmark standards and morals taught in the Bible, we really have to begin here with being willing to leave whatever it is that the world offers and follow God all the way through. Because if we're not willing to do that, then these issues that we're going to talk about that are the basics of our faith, they're going to be things that don't mean what they should mean to us. And so last week we talked about it, and we looked at the example of Abraham and how that he was called by God to leave his country, to leave his family, his father's house, and to go to a place that God would show him. And he didn't know where he was going. He didn't have all the details, but it was truly an act of faith for Abraham to follow what God was telling him. And we compared that even to what Jesus had to say about being his disciple and how that Jesus told us that we've got to be willing to leave it all, that we've got to be willing to put him and God above our father, our mother, our brothers and sisters, and even our own lives, and to put him truly first in every way, form, and fashion. And so really, we've got to be committed, if we're going to be a child of God, to leave it all in order to follow God. That's a basic mentality that we've got to have. And in our day and time, I think that's a pretty high calling. Because leaving it all in our day and time is to leave a lot. We have a lot of things. A lot of things to be thankful for, a lot of things to enjoy, a lot of things to possess. A lot of things that take up our time and our efforts and our energies. And because of that, it really may mean a lot when we think about the idea of leaving it all to follow God. Well, tonight, I want us to talk about leaving it all to follow God requires that we leave our idols and follow God. And I would suspect that when you think about idols and idolatry tonight, if you're anything like me, you immediately think, well, Lance, I don't have idols. I don't have anything in my home that is an idol. I don't have anything in my life that's an idol. I don't have any carved images. I don't have anything like that. And maybe immediately we think about some, you know, kind of big name things like the Buddha statues, and we think about the golden calf in the Old Testament, and we think about these images that we associate with idols, and we tell ourselves that we have nothing to do with that. But that's why I'm preaching on this tonight. Because it really is back to the basics. And if that's our mentality on idolatry, then we need to check ourselves. When we look at what the Bible says about idolatry, we're going to find that idolatry means much more than just a golden calf or a Buddha statue or something of that nature. Idolatry carries with it, and putting off idolatry carries with it very specifically what we talked about in the first lesson, of leaving it all to follow God, that God will be before everything else in our lives. Turn with me, if you will, in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments specifically deal with idolatry. That's where it all begins, if you will. And that's no surprise to us who are Bible students and have been for a long time. As a matter of fact, when we think about the children of Israel and we think about their journey through the span of the Old Testament, idols, idol worship, idolatry, it comes up over and over and over again. It is a common thread all the way through that the children of Israel battled. And for that very reason, I think oftentimes as we study those things, we look down upon the children of Israel and think to ourselves, how could you do this and why would you do this? And man, wouldn't they learn after this time or this time or this time? And we start distancing ourselves from idolatry. And I believe that if we're honest with ourselves tonight, many of us in this day and time as Christians, we view idolatry as something that just we have no part of and that's very far from us. But that's why we need to get back to the basics. Because you see, what it was to the children of Israel is much more than just golden calves and images and things like that. It was something that took them away from who? It took them away from God. It not only took them away from God, just in the simplest form, but it took their time, it took their money, it took their commitment, it took not only their immediate person, but then often it was their children and their grandchildren. And for generations, at times, the children of Israel fell into idolatry. It became part of their marriages. It became part of their occupations. And ultimately, it's really the overriding reason for their downfalls and their bondage and their own suffering through the Old Testament. Well, in all of that, I hope you can start to see that, you know, we can also fall in the same place. That we can put things in the place of God and bring all kinds of sorrows upon ourselves. In Exodus 20, I just want us to read these first few verses and notice some of the big points that are made here. Beginning in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So here's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and the first statement is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Webster's dictionary defines idolatry as the worship of a physical object as a god, or the immoderate attachment or devotion to something. And those are worthy definitions of idolatry and what it is to have an idol. But the statement here in verse 3 of Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me," is a biblical definition of idolatry. Because to place anything in value the same as God or above God is the practice of idolatry. If I ask you tonight to think about your life, here's the first burning question we need to consider tonight. If we're going to leave it all to follow God and we're going to leave our idols behind, the first burning question we need to ask ourselves is, do we have anything in our life that we place at a high value that approaches the way that we should value God? And maybe we take that a step further. Do we have something in our life that we put above God? And if there's anything in our life that even approaches that realm, then that's where we need to check ourselves and reread this verse and drill it in our head, "You shall have no other gods before me." I don't believe God was joking about this or kidding about this. I believe this is extremely, extremely serious. In verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Any likeness of anything. Does it have to be a golden calf? Does it have to be a statue of a man? Does it have to be, you know, something that just jumps out in our mind is what an idol is? Look at the terms from God. A carved image of any likeness of anything. And so I'll ask the burning question again. Is there anything in our lives that takes a higher place than God? There may be some things that pop into our mind that at least make us a little uncomfortable. And maybe that's where we need to check ourselves. He makes the statement in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Is there anything in our lives that we hold in such high regard that someone might even say that we worship that? It's possible. Some of the people who know us best in our lives, that know what we're all about and how we live and what we do and what our hobbies are, what our employment is, they might look at something in our lives and say that, you know, if they didn't say that he's first a servant of God, then we've probably got a problem right there. But if somebody knows us and says he is a servant to, and fill in the blank, if it's job, if it's a hobby, if it's entertainment of some kind, if anything approaches the realm of worship in our lives besides God, then we need to check ourselves. Well, look with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy, the word itself carries with it the idea of second law. And not so much that it's a second law entirely, but it's the kind of repeating of the law. Here we have it in Exodus revealed there, the Ten Commandments. Well, you read in Deuteronomy in chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are reviewed. They go back through it again. And Deuteronomy expounds upon laws and further explains laws. But do you realize that part of what was going on here was Moses preparing the people to go into that promised land? They were at a crossroads, if you will. They were getting ready to actually really take the land of promise. And you remember, Moses had sinned before God, right? And there was a consequence to that sin, that Moses was not going to be able to actually go into the land of Canaan, right? And so a good leader, if he can't actually go in, what would he do? Well, I think he would do exactly what Moses does here in Deuteronomy. He prepares the people the best that he can, even though he can't cross the doorstep into the land of promise. And so in chapter 4 especially, Moses is giving commands and teachings and remembrance to the children of Israel for when they go into the land. And he spends chapter 4, verses 9 through 29 especially, in depth talking about the danger of idolatry. Have we forgotten that? I'll be honest with you, before digging in and studying these things, these were a set of verses that I had nearly forgot were even in the Bible. Moses telling Israel to beware of idolatry. Let's read these quickly and I'll stop and comment once or twice. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." All right, I'll stop there for a second. So here Moses is kind of a prelude to what he's about to say. Remember the day that we were at the mount when the commandments were given. Remember the voice you heard. Remember the words you heard. Remember the Ten Commandments. And then where does he go from there? It's kind of fitting, isn't it? The Ten Commandments begin with idolatry, and here Moses is going to give a dissertation about idolatry. He says, "Take careful heed to yourselves," in verse 15, "for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven. as a heritage. I want to stop there for a second. Moses makes a point here to remind them that they didn't see God. They only heard him. And he uses that point to drive home God's command concerning idols. They don't need an image. They don't need something that they carve or that they shape or that they can put their hands on or that they can put in a place. They don't need any of those things because they are to worship God, the creator of all of those things. It's above all of that. It's higher than all of that. In verse 20, he says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are to this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So here's the warnings again from Moses, specifically about idolatry. In verse 25, he says, "When you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." He goes on and on through the rest of this chapter further talking about it, but I want to stop there for tonight. I think it serves the purpose. We see Moses is sternly warning the children of Israel about idolatry. He also is prophesying to a certain degree here in those latter verses, basically telling them there will come a day which you will corrupt the commands of God and you will worship and serve man-made gods. How true was that statement by Moses? Because we know in the coming days, when the children of Israel cross over and they're intermingled with these people of that land, that they in fact do turn to worshiping idols on many occasions. And make that mistake. Couldn't the words of Moses even be a warning to us today? What if you had somebody coming from a country that had no luxury, that had no possession, that had no sense of meaning and purpose and having and wanting and getting? If you had somebody like that coming to our land, couldn't you give them some similar warnings? Couldn't you tell them, hey, watch out because the land you're coming to, there's all kinds of money to be made and to be spent. There's all kinds of entertainment to take up your time and to enjoy. There's all kinds of pleasures and means of satisfying your own pleasures in this land that you're going to. And watch out, they'll tempt you and find a way in your life. Couldn't you tell them to guard their children? Because the place that they're going doesn't necessarily respect God or reverence God or hold God in a high place. And because of that, the places that they may go to school or the places that they may go with their peers, they may come into contact with things that are very ungodly. Couldn't they say that you may go to a land where people spend all kinds of time with things that are wood and stone, that don't see, that don't hear, that don't eat, that don't smell? You see, I think idolatry is much closer to home than what we often realize. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, just a little bit over, the Ten Commandments are reviewed. And it reads just the same as it did in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Simple enough, isn't it? Simple to understand, maybe a little harder to practice fully. Well, let's go to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a lesson on idolatry. And it's kind of fitting as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, because in our kind of study and history of Corinth as a city, we know that it was a fairly wicked place. Which I guess you could look at any of the cities in the world and you could make that kind of blanket statement. But Corinth, we might, if we're going to try to compare it today to what we think of as wicked places, we think of California and we think of Las Vegas and we think of Atlantic City and we think of New York and we think of all the various temptations and the various things that are promoted and that go on and that are accepted in those places. Well, Corinth, it seems, for the first century was that kind of place with all of that going on. With all of that being promoted, with much of that being accepted, and with them always looking for that new kind of thing. And if you think it's hard to be a Christian in Limestone County, then how hard would it be to be a Christian in Las Vegas? How hard would it be to be a Christian in California? How hard would it be to be in New York City? Well, it might all be one and the same. I don't know. But when I read about Corinth, I think this must have been a tough place. No doubt from the letter that was written, 1 Corinthians, the response letter written even in 2 Corinthians, and in seeing this, this isn't the first time at all that Paul has written to them. This is actually probably 2 and 3 Corinthians at least, because he's responding in these writings to them. These brethren needed a lot of help, I guess is what I'm getting at, because they faced a lot of things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically, idolatry is dealt with. And in the first part of the chapter, he talks about Old Testament examples. He talks about what they went through. And he even lists idolatry specifically earlier in the chapter. But I want to begin reading down in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." I'll stop there. He goes on and deals more with these issues of the conscience. But notice he begins with idolatry. And he uses the lesson of idolatry to teach about the flesh and our conscience toward it. Number one, in verse 14, notice he says, "Flee from idolatry." I mean, that's just a statement. Flee from it. So what does that tell us about the Christians at Corinth? What were they being tempted with? Idolatry. It was there. It was around them. And this issue of eating the things sacrificed to idols is talked about a number of times in the New Testament, and that was a reality. And in most part, we always talk about that with the issues of the conscience. That we've got to be sure that it's a clear conscience that eats. But I want you to notice what Paul talks about here in this text. It's not just about the conscience. Because what does he say? In verse 19, he raises the question, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? That's kind of a rhetorical question because Christians know that an idol is nothing. A statue to Buddha means nothing. A golden calf means nothing. A statue to Artemis or to these various ones that they would have seen during this time, that's nothing. They know that. But what's the issue? In verse 20, he says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. There's the real kind of dividing line. It's the reality that those things represent a worship that is not directed to God. And then notice what he says about that. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, I think that's kind of that's kind of an obvious point. We don't want to have fellowship with demons. But I'm going to ask another burning question. Is there anything in our lives that puts us into close association with those who worship this world or things in it? And if there is, then maybe we need to check ourselves. Because I think Paul would say the same thing to you and to me today. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Verse 23, when he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. We might say, well, it's not illegal, it's not wrong, it's not even frowned upon by our neighbors and peers. Does that necessarily mean that it's godly? Does that necessarily mean that it's wholesome? Does that necessarily mean that we need to have fellowship with it or that we need to be partakers of it? And my answer to those things would be not necessarily so. Because any of those things that even could be lawful, they very well could be hurting us in our service to God. Well, let's go further. What are our idols today? We've kind of alluded to some of those things. I want to pinpoint just three things tonight that I think kind of provide an umbrella very quickly of what our idols today could be. Number one is people. I believe today that if we don't watch it, that we will fall into the idol worship of people. And maybe specifically this needs to be a message for our young people. I think that it is very tempting for our teenagers and young adults and for even our small children to get their mind in such a way that they see people on TV or they see people in the entertainment world or in the sports world in these places and they see them and put them in a place to where they just can do no wrong, that they're bigger than life, and because of that they begin to approach that place that is reserved for God, not for a man. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas are teaching on the missionary journey, they run into this very specific issue. Beginning in verse 8, it says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Here's Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel. They heal this man, and now they have been called gods. Do we see that in our society today? Do we see people do great things, have amazing careers or seasons as an athlete, write beautiful songs and get in front of great crowds and become bigger than life? Do we even see it in the religious world that people begin to follow a man instead of following the Bible? And all of those things might as well be bringing, as they were here, oxen and garlands intending to sacrifice. What was Paul and Barnabas' response to this? Did you notice it? In verse 14, they tore their clothes and they ran out in the multitudes. And I can just picture them begging and pleading. And even at the end of all this, in verse 20, in verse 18, they scarcely could restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. What about us? Do we look at people that way? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or verse, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll get it right in a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul writing to Corinth is going to speak on this kind of thing to the church. Here's where it can get in among us. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You see what he's saying? Friends, if we don't watch out, it can happen right here within the church. That preachers and elders, deacons, song leaders, individual Christian members can become bigger than life, bigger than God. Shouldn't be the case. What else is our idol today? Objects, things, creation. In Acts chapter 17, won't read the whole story, but I think we remember it well as Paul stands before the people there. And I think we're seeing a common thing here in this area. He's in Athens, similar area like Corinth. Idolatry is a big deal. In verse 22, as he stands there at the Areopagus, and he says to the men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You know, as people could look at our country today, and even today when we think as conservative Christians, children of God, we think that our country is moving away from God, so many would look at America and still say that America is close to God and that America is religious. Well, that's kind of like him standing here and saying to the people of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. Did that really mean anything? No. In verse 23, he says, For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. They had it all covered. They had objects for everything. And guess what? In the United States of America, friends, we have objects for everything. Everything. You say that you have no idols in your homes? I beg and plead with you and me both to check ourselves. We have things in our homes that can take the form of idols. Our TVs, our gaming systems, our fishing boats, our farms, the house itself, our cars, the hobbies that our children are involved in. There are so many things, and I'm not standing before you tonight condemning any of them. But I am cautioning us with all of them. Because if any of them rise to that high place that belongs to God, then we might as well call them an idol. In Romans chapter 1, this issue is dealt with here. Brother Kahn read from it this morning in talking about the issue of homosexuality, but the issue of idolatry is dealt with right in the middle of it as well. In verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Notice the description of God in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Remember what Moses said to the children of Israel back when we were reading in Deuteronomy? God did not appear before you, you simply heard His words. You don't have to worship an image of God, because the image of God is all things He's created. It's clearly seen that there is a God. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 22. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man." Remember what they called Paul and Barnabas? Zeus and Hermes? Images of these Greek gods, men that were gods. They changed it. "And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie," and notice what he says, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Well, couldn't that possibly be said of us today? That we're worshiping the creature instead of the Creator? If we're not careful, I believe it could be so. And finally, I believe one of our idols today could be ourselves. That we could put ourselves in that high place that belongs to God. In Romans chapter 6, just one example where we're told basically to bring ourselves to the right place. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." It is the difference between letting sin or human desires, fleshly lusts, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, instead of letting that reign in our mortal body and have that high place that belongs to God, put that away and be alive to God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we fight that battle every day to put ourselves in the right place, to put sin in the right place behind us out of our lives, and to put God in that high place. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21, we read, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." You see the picture painted there? There are those who are the enemy of the cross of Christ, whose God is what? Their belly. Their God is themselves. So think about those burning questions. Is there anything in our lives that we place in that high place reserved for God? Is there any object in our home, in our life, that takes the place of God? In our own hearts and minds, do we act as God instead of submitting fully to give obedience to Him? There are so many other verses that we could talk about. The Bible warns us, it condemns it all the way through. Galatians 5 in the works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, we didn't read that verse. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, right there in the middle of a list. 1 John 5, 21, as that first letter John wrote ends, he warns them not to give in to idols. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Revelation 22, 15, and I'm sure there's just so many more. I just threw those up there because they were right there in the middle of those big lists that we always talk about. And idolatry is in the heart of all of it. And so I really, really believe that if we're going to get back to the basics of being the kind of Christians that we ought to be in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, just the same as it was read to those in the first century, it's the same today, that we've got to put God above everything else and be willing to leave it all behind otherwise. Tonight, if you realize you're not what you ought to be before God, this is the perfect opportunity with those who love you, care about you, and above all else, with those that I'm confident tonight who want to put God in that high place that He deserves. We can all humble ourselves before God tonight. And if you need to make correction, then this is the place to do it. If you need to come forward repenting of things, confessing things, the Bible teaches us to repent of those things and confess them to one another and pray for one another. And we can be reconciled to God. If you're not a Christian, then everything that you do and serve is idolatry. Because everything that you do and serve as a non-Christian is not in service to God. You need to give your life to God. The Bible teaches that if you're willing to repent, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to be buried with Him in baptism, to wash away your sins, you can be a child of God and truly put God in that high place that He deserves. If we can help you tonight, won't you have the courage to come while we stand and sing?
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul?
Say, will He find you and me still?